this room fuller than last time I came. So it seems like there is growth here at Menangle. So something really to be thankful for, to praise God for. I'm also really excited that I get to finish this series in the Reformation Solas. I think it's a great idea for a series that Ez has put together. And it's a privilege to be able to look at Scripture alone for our final week in this series. Now, many of you may have heard of a man named William Tyndale. Tyndale was a scholar in the early 1500s, during the time of the Reformation. And so he'd read Martin Luther's writings, and he was convinced that Luther was right, that salvation is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He was convinced that this is true, this is the message of Scripture. And so he set out to translate the New Testament from Greek into English so that the people who didn't have access to the Bible in their language, they could see this message for themselves in their language, in English. But the church leadership was not happy about this, and tried to stop Tyndale. And so Tyndale had to flee England and ended up going to Germany to try and finish his translation there and get the Bible to the people from there. He spent 12 years of his life as a fugitive, in exile from England, unable to go back, trying to finish his translation and then get the Bible into the hands of the English. But he faced intense opposition. He faced raids on printing presses he tried to use. He faced when he tried to smuggle the New Testament into England. Okay, he had to do it in hay bales, and then people, the English authorities, when they discovered what Tyndale was doing, they tried to destroy every copy of Tyndale's New Testament they could find and made it illegal for people to own a copy or to sell a copy. The English authorities also sent agents to Germany to try and find Tyndale to arrest him. And so Tyndale had to stay on the run. He was on the run for years. But finally, the English found him, arrested him in 1535, and the following year he was put on trial and condemned to death as a heretic. He was strangled and burnt at the stake. Now, two aspects of this story are quite astounding to me. And the first is about Tyndale himself. Why would Tyndale have given so much of his life to getting the Bible into English? And then secondly is the opposition he faced. Why would there be people so vehemently opposed to Tyndale and what he was doing in trying to get the Bible into English? Well, it comes down to, in the end, what Tyndale and the Reformers believed about the Bible. And that can be summed up in the phrase, sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone. This is the idea about the Bible that was significant enough for Tyndale to give his life for, and for others to want to have him killed for. So we're going to see why that is today as we unpack this phrase, as we finish our series on the Reformation solas. So here's what sola scriptura means in brief. The Bible is our supreme authority and is sufficient for the life of faith because it is God's word. The Bible's our supreme authority and is sufficient for the life of faith because it is God's word. And so to begin unpacking that for us today, we're going to go back to thinking about what the Bible says about God speaking, about God's speech. And the first thing to note here is that God is a speaking God. That is so clear throughout all the scriptures. God is a speaking God. Think of the opening verses in the Bible. When God creates, he creates with a word, doesn't he? Let there be light, and there was light. God creates by his powerful word. God speaks and things happen. And the Bible also says that God speaks to establish relationship with people. So in Genesis 12, we see God speaking to Abram. Just have a listen to what God says to Abram in Genesis 12, 1 to 2. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So God speaks words of command, go, and words of promise. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. He speaks these words to Abram to establish a relationship with him, to establish a covenant with him, which is a word the Bible uses for that relationship based on promise. So God speaks in order to relate to people. And as we head along in the Bible story, we see that God speaks not just by speaking directly to people like he did to Abraham, but also through people, through human words. He speaks through the prophets. So listen to what Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19 says. God says this to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So God puts his words into the mouths of prophets. Prophets like Samuel, like Isaiah, and like Jeremiah. You might recognize this painting, famous Rembrandt painting of Jeremiah. And these words can be written down and remain God's word as well. These words that God gives to the prophets. So in Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 2, God says to Jeremiah, take a scroll and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. And you know what happens next in that chapter? Baruch, who's Jeremiah's scribe, he's told to go to the people of Judah and read out the words on the scroll, that Jeremiah's words that have been written down, to read it out to the leadership as God's word. So these words, human words, written down at the very same time, remain God's word. And of course, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1 that God speaks most powerfully to us, most clearly to us, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Word incarnate. God has revealed himself to us in Jesus. God is a speaking God. That's so clear throughout the Bible. He speaks powerfully to create. He speaks to establish relationship, to relate to people. He speaks through human words. He speaks through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing to note about God's speech is that there is a close relationship between God himself and the word he speaks. Close relationship between God himself and the word he speaks. Think about what happened in the Garden of Eden. So Adam and Eve were given a word from God. God gave them a command for their good. He said, you can eat from any tree in the garden at all, except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat from this tree, you will certainly die. And many of us know what happened next. They did eat from the tree. They did disobey God's command. But when they did that, were they just disobeying an abstract command that was over here, separate from God, with him over here? Were they just disobeying words? Well, no, they were disobeying God himself, weren't they? Because his word is tied so closely to him. To disobey God's word is to actually reject God himself. If you think about it, that relationship between words and the one giving those words, it's true of us as well. Like when you make a promise to someone. You know, suppose I promised Lily, my wife, during the week that I would pick up something from the shops on the way home from work. Now, that might be a bit of an unwise promise for me to make because I'm so forgetful about these things. But suppose I made that promise. She could choose to trust that promise Or she could choose to distrust that promise and maybe send me a reminder text or call just before I leave. When she's trusting my promise or not trusting my promise, it's not just words that she's trusting or not trusting, is it? She's actually trusting or not trusting me. Because my words are like an extension of me. They're tied so closely to me. And it is similar with God's word. When we encounter God's word, we're encountering God himself. Because his word is tied so closely to him. To hear the word, God's word, is to hear God himself. To disobey God's word is to disobey God himself. And so that brings us to the passage that Beth read for us today, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. And that tells us that the Bible is God's word. From verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, verse 16 there says, all scripture is breathed out by God. And when Paul says all scripture, he's talking about his Bible, the Old Testament. All of it is breathed out by God. You might be familiar with an older translation that says all scripture is inspired by God or is given by inspiration of God. That can be a bit misleading today, can't it? Because of the way we use the word inspire. If I want to try and inspire you to do something, I might try and get you excited about it, cast a vision about it, and then you go off and do it of your own accord. But that's a different kind of inspiration to what's being talked about here. Because here, Paul is talking about the close relationship between God and his word and the words of the human authors. So I think the ESV here translates it really well when it says that all scripture is breathed out by God. Because it's not only human words, it is ultimately, Paul is saying, God's speech. Just as we breathe out as we speak, God has breathed out the words of the Bible. It is breathed out by him. So Peter explains it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter speaks here of no prophecy of Scripture. Do you see that in verse 20? No prophecy of Scripture. He's talking about the words of the prophets written down. They are not merely human words, the words we have in the Bible, Peter says, but they are words that the prophets spoke, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that that God kind of put the authors in a bit of a trance, and they just wrote down exactly what God had said and didn't know what they were doing. No, we see in the Bible a whole variety of texts that reflect the author's personalities and gifts. They are human words, but at the very same time, they are ultimately, Peter says, Paul says, God's word. And that leads to this conclusion. B.B. Warfield puts it so well when he says, what the Bible says, God says. What the Bible says, God says. Friends, this is a stunning truth. It is stunning. Because what a precious gift that means this book is. This Bible is. It is the most precious gift in the world because it is God's very word. And Tyndale knew this. Tyndale knew it. He spent his life trying to get this word into the hands of ordinary people like us. How sad it is then that ordinary people like us who have such great access to this word, what do we often do? We leave it neglected, don't we? We leave it dusty on the shelf. We leave it as a barely used app on our phone. But brothers and sisters, this shouldn't be, because in our hands we have the precious word of God. We have God speaking to us. When we hear this word, when we read it, we're encountering God himself. And as God's speech, it shares his character. It is good. It is true, all of it. And it carries his authority. This is one reason in the Anglican tradition that we try and fill our services with God's word. Perhaps you're new to the Anglican scene, and it might puzzle you sometimes how much the word is read out or said together in our services. But the reason we do that is because we want to hear God speak. We want to hear God speak. Now, there's more to say here. Paul says more in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says that the Bible is not just a word among many words. It is God's sufficient word to us. God's sufficient word. So what is it that the scriptures are sufficient for, according to 2 Timothy 3? Well, Paul says there that they are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, the scriptures give us all that we need to know to come to faith in Christ. It's through this word that we can come to know Jesus. Now, what about for the rest of the Christian life? We've come to know Jesus. What about living the Christian life? Are the scriptures sufficient for that as well? Well, verses 16 to 17. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So it's not just some of the Christian life that the Bible equips us for, it is all of it. These breathed out words of God are able to equip us for every good work that God's prepared for us as believers. So these breathed out words of God are sufficient words. They're sufficient words. Now, does that mean they're sufficient for everything? Well, they're probably not going to help us very much if we're trying to figure out how to bake that cake or change the oil in our car, those kind of things. What's Paul saying? He's saying that these words are sufficient for the Christian life, for the life of faith. All we need to come to Christ and to grow in Christ is found here in the Word of God. And this is what Anglicans have believed since the very beginning of Anglicanism in the Reformation. Here is Article 6 in the 39 Articles, written in the 1500s. This is our Anglican statement of faith. And the language is a bit old school in light of when it was written, but it captures this idea of the sufficiency of the scriptures. Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. So this is our Anglican heritage. And friends, it is this idea of the sufficiency of the Bible for the life of faith that lay at the heart of the Reformation cry of sola scriptura, scripture alone. This is why Tyndale wanted to get the Bible into English. And this is the reason he faced so much opposition as he tried to do that as well. Because the Catholic Church didn't believe that the Bible was sufficient. In fact, it thought this was a dangerous idea. And even today, the Roman Catholic Church still does not, in its official teaching, believe that the Bible is sufficient. There may be some Roman Catholics who do believe it themselves, but in its official teaching, it clearly does not teach this. Let's have a look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It says, both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Now, why does the Catholic Church say this? Well, it's because they believe that tradition is another stream of divine revelation, another stream of revelation from God. In this sense, then, the Roman Catholics put tradition and scripture on the same level. They put them on an equal footing. In fact, in Roman Catholic thought, it's the church's interpretation of scripture that is infallible. And so it is the church's interpretation we need to trust, because in some sense, it is divinely inspired. There's a really big problem with this, though. As Peter Jensen says, it means that if we hold to this tradition on an equal footing, the church's interpretation as divinely inspired, tradition can overwhelm the Bible then, can overwhelm the voice of the Bible. It's a bit like scaffolding around an old building. So if you look at the picture up on the screen, can you see much of the building behind the parts that are scaffolded? You can't see a whole lot of it, can you? You can see a bit of an outline, but you can't make out the building underneath, really. The scaffolding is obscuring the building underneath. Sometimes the practices of the church, instead of assisting us to understand the gospel, can actually obscure the gospel, like scaffolding on an old building. And in some cases, these practices can even distort the gospel and lead us away from Jesus. That's what reformers like Tyndale believed was happening in their day. And so Tyndale wanted to bring the Bible out from underneath that scaffolding into the language of the people so that they might be able to hear God speak in Scripture for themselves and see the message of the gospel for themselves. But the reformers weren't throwing out tradition altogether. And this is really important for us. Some of us here might have been going, amen, yes, absolutely. But some of us here might actually despise tradition. And we need to be recalibrated here as well, because there were certainly some church practices that the reformers wanted to get rid of, but they weren't trying to throw tradition out altogether. Notice our definition before. The Bible is our supreme authority. It's not our only authority. Do you see that? That's a really important difference. It's our supreme authority. The Scripture alone is our supreme authority, but it's not our only authority. There's a number of other authorities in our lives that help us to live our lives for Christ. Our experiences in life, our reasoning, and our traditions. But all of these, the reformers said, must stand under Scripture. All of them must be informed by, flow out of, the truths of Scripture. That's the point of sola scriptura. And so tradition, when it faithfully interprets the Bible, can be very helpful for us. You know, our creeds that we say together, like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, these are really helpful in the sense that they help us to express our faith in a way that's faithful to the Scriptures. They help us pass on our faith to our kids, and they guard us from wrong interpretations of the Bible. So in our household recently, we were trying to learn the Nicene Creed there was a fun song we found, and we were just learning the song together and trying to learn the words of the Nicene Creed along with it, because it's so helpful. It's such a helpful summary of what we believe about our God, our triune God. So we shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. That's the point. The reformers didn't do that. Creeds and confessions, our prayer book as Anglicans, these can be really helpful things. But they should always stand under Scripture. So whenever we put tradition up on the same level of Scripture as Scripture, that's when things can go wrong, can't they? That's when tradition, the practices in the church, can start to overwhelm the voice of the Bible and even lead us away from the truth of the Bible. Now, there's just one big implication that I want to leave us with today. And that is that if we're Christians, we ought to be people of this book. People of this word. Have you heard that nickname for Christians before? People of the book? That doesn't mean that Christians are meant to be bookish. meant to be readers generally, not necessarily. But we ought to be people of this book, of these words. Thomas Cranmer, who was the English reformer, really, who gave us our prayer book and was instrumental in bringing Anglicanism about, he said it like this. He said, we ought to have the Bible much in our hands, in our eyes, in our ears, in our mouths, but most of all, in our hearts. Now, why would he say something like that? Because he believed that this is God's word, that this is God speaking to us, that it's here that we come to know God, that it's here that we grow in our knowledge of him, that it's here where our hearts are tuned towards him rather than the things of this world. So I want to give you an example of a man who I thought had the Bible much in his heart. It's a man who I knew from a previous church. I was 19 and started going to a Bible study. The man was in his 50s, so he seemed really old to me at the time. He was an engineer, very ordinary guy, engineer, two grown kids. What struck me most about him was his love for the Word. You know, when we'd come over for Bible study, we'd throw out these questions, as 19-year-olds do often, to provoke. What would he do? Well, he'd immediately go, let's turn to this part of God's Word. And we'd read it together, and we'd see an answer to the question we just had from the Word of God, because he knew God's Word. He knew it. He'd memorized many passages in the Bible, and he encouraged us to memorize passages in the Bible. I got to meet up with him one-on-one. He was influenced by the Navigators, if you've heard of the Navigators. And so he would do the scripture memory program that they've come up with, and I got involved in that with him. It was great, but most of all, he was a man with great warmth and gentleness, great love for Jesus, who clearly had been shaped by the Word. His life had been shaped by God's speech. Charles Spurgeon once said this of John Bunyan: why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is biblean. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. Now, when I hear that, I think of that engineer in my church when I was 19. A soul full of the Word of God. Friends, that's what I want so much for myself. That's what we ought to long for ourselves. That our souls might be full of the Word, that we might be people of this book, people who treasure it, who drink deeply from it, whose lives are shaped by this Word. Friends, do you want this for yourself? Do you want this? Well, let's pray for God's help. Let's pray that he'd be transforming us by his Spirit to be people of this book. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who speaks, that you haven't remained silent, but you've spoken your world into being. You've spoken to establish relationship with Abram, with your people. You've spoken in the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed yourself to us in him. And you speak, you continue to speak to us through your word, the Bible. Father, thank you so much for your word. And we pray that you might convict us this morning to see that it truly is your word, that it truly is you speaking to us. Lord, please help us to long to open this word, to hear it, to have it much in our mouths, our eyes, our hearts. Lord, please transform us by your Spirit to be people of this book. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Dan. We'll take some questions in a moment, but first we'll sing together.